Well, it's my hope and prayer that each of you have had a wonderful and excellent Christmas season. As we come together this morning, just thinking and sharing with people, you know, how was your Christmas? How was your Christmas? How much Christmas is an ongoing and an abiding reality in the life of the Christian? After all, the sermon series that we're going through right now, The True and Better, talks about the fact that all those who came before were merely signposts in some ways, pointing us to the true and better one who is found at the end of the road of the Old Testament. And he's the one who kicks off the New Testament or the new covenant that we partake of. So all those types and figures point us forward to Jesus. Meanwhile, for those of us who are Christians, Christmas can inevitably sometimes underwhelm. I usually ask if I can share these things. I didn't get a chance to this morning, and it kind of just hit me on the spot. But my son, well, first of all, my two sons were kind of opposite ends of the spectrum this year when it came to Christmas. Simeon was so glad to rip into things. He would rip into anything. Once he realized he could rip this paper and it made a really cool sound and that there were things inside the paper, he was excited. He kept wanting to do that over and over. I mean, I don't know how many gifts he ripped into that weren't his that we were like, whoa, stop. Meanwhile, Amos, he's 10 years old, and he's the one I would have usually asked if I could share these things, but he, on the other hand, he enjoyed gifts. He was super excited about these gifts, but they inevitably let him down this year. Not because the gifts themselves weren't good. I mean, maybe some of the extended family that doesn't know him as well. Yes, that's the case, but he was just left underwhelmed at the end of it. And there's kind of a beauty in that because he's able to see then that Christmas is not meant to be about presents all the time. Yes, it's nice, it's good to give and exchange with others, but ultimately, Christmas is about the Christ of Christmas. And that, so as I said, for the Christian, Christmas is an ongoing reality. We live with the fact that Jesus has incarnated himself among us each and every day of our lives. Today, we look at one of those signposts that I mentioned previously that helps us realize more about who Jesus is. We look at Jonah. To catch you up, his ministry was interesting, to say the least. He gets the call to go and preach to the Gentiles, to Nineveh. He's to preach a message of their great evil and God's condemnation of their evil. Instead, he goes the other way. He heads off on a ship to Tarshish. The seas kick up. The people on board the boat begin to fear for their lives. They start throwing cargo to appease their so-called gods. And they come to realize it's actually Jonah's offense to the Lord that's put them in this predicament. So they throw Jonah into the sea. The sea calms, relieving their troubles. Jonah's troubles, though, in some ways only grow as a large sea creature, a great fish, swallows him alive. This preserves his life for the next 3 days and three nights. Then he prays to the Lord from inside the belly of the fish, and he spit out onto dry land. At which point, life and our story today picks up again, and it's where chapter 3 begins. And so, at this time, I'm going to read Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. I'd ask that if you're able to join me in a posture of reverence, standing if you're able, as we read these verses in the book of Jonah. So again, that's Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, through Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would speak through your word to us. Father, open our hearts to what you have for each of us this morning. And Father, as we look at this old story of Jonah that many of us may know by heart, I pray, God, that we would see anew or afresh how Jonah points us to the true and better one, Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear a better sermon than I'm about to preach as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as Stephen and I have shared time and time again on the previous weeks, we're going to look at this text, but obviously for the purposes of why we're here this morning, we are hoping that you see that our individual, Jonah in this case, just points us forward to the true and better Jonah, which is Jesus. We start off with Jonah getting a second chance. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time. That's actually deeply symbolic as the text goes on. After all, we have a God who is a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, 12,466 chances, so on and so forth. While God does not stand idly by forever, don't get me wrong, he does give most people more opportunities than they deserve. After all, what we deserve at our first sin or at our first sign of disobedience, what we deserve is death and destruction. And yet, like Adam and Eve, even in the garden, rather than getting death at first disobedience, they live with the effects of it, yes, but they still have ample opportunity to respond to the truth of God's work in their lives. For Jonah, he gets a second chance himself. He gets the opportunity to do exactly what he was supposed to the first time. He gets to call out against the people of Nineveh. I mean, in the process, God could have easily gotten another prophet. But his work in Jonah's life was not finished yet. Let this be a reminder that God's pattern throughout human history is that he does extend an opportunity to humanity, though we have fallen short of his holy and perfect standard. Even when we're stained and affected by sin, God gives us another opportunity. Even when we've sinned in ways that are deserving of condemnation in that moment, even when we've fallen so short of his standard, when we've done things that we would never want mentioned to others, God pursues his creation and his people even when they don't deserve it, so that they will come to a knowledge of their sins and repent and turn to him. The urging for all of us then from the get-go is that we are to turn to Jesus and believe in Jesus, the one who allows us to have and enter into a right relationship with God. And really, in some ways, this is the first way. I've got five ways this morning that Jonah points us to the true and better one, Jesus. This is the first way that Jesus is the true and better Jonah, because Jesus, yes, he obeys the first time, but he obeys perfectly so that that can be given to others. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus obeys perfectly so that he purchases for all of humanity every second, third, fourth, whatevereth chance that we get throughout our lives. Because it's Jesus' obedience unto death, and then his death on the cross and his resurrection that gives us the ability to have a second chance. Apart from that, we could be wiped out in just a second. Jesus secures for us, through his punishment for our sin, the opportunity for us to have further opportunities to get things right with God, if you will. Jesus' death gives Jonah a second chance. And you may be saying, wait, how does that work? Well, Romans chapter 3 lays that out really beautifully. Specifically, Romans 3:25, which says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That is, the sins of the past prior to the incarnation of Jesus were overlooked by God, so to speak. God knowing that they'd be put upon Christ on the cross. Jesus' incarnation, then, his life, his death, his resurrection, secures for all the chance to have a right relationship with God, even though we've lived in sin and we've been born into sin. For those who believe in Jesus by faith, his work secures our standing with the Father. So we see, too, throughout this text, that God works in his people the same way that he was continuing to work in Jonah, too. He was busy using these things to grow Jonah. It was for Jonah's good. He was busy working in Jonah an understanding of the character and nature of himself. God was desiring that, no doubt, Jonah, who was willing to receive a second chance, would be willing to offer this second chance to others. Jonah was all too eager to receive this for himself. And yet, especially by the end of what we've read today, you realize that Jonah doesn't quite seem ready to offer that second chance to others. He doesn't want to offer that forgiveness and that freedom to those around him. Jonah here, he's given a message. God tells him to go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I tell you. This message is a divine message. This message is given by God. And finally, mercifully, he's actually going to go to the city and give this message. It's taken him 3 chapters and a 4-chapter book, but he's finally going to do it. There's a lot that could be said here about proclaiming truth, about the need for lost people to hear about their status before God. Really, this is a great book. I've used it in the context of evangelism before. It's a great book regarding that as well. Much of this, though, has probably already been heard by many of you or been said elsewhere. And really, it goes beyond the scope of what we're doing here today, which is to see Jesus as the true and better Jonah. But I do want to offer a couple comments regarding the city as well as the message that Jonah himself is to preach. First, as regards the city of Nineveh. It's called a very great city in the text. Now, this could be due to a lot of different reasons. I mean, it has to do with size in some way. We recognize that real quickly from the description here. The city is being 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, that's talking about probably all the districts around the city as well. So if you want to put it in Morgantown terms, it might not just be Morgantown proper, but it could at least include Saberton, Westover, Star City, Osage, Rockforge, Goshen, et cetera, et cetera. It could even include all, like, more like Mon County proper as well. It was the entire administrative district of the city that it encompasses. Nineveh also, it had lots of people by nature. There were lots of people that were within that district. But to call it very great also means it has importance, even to the eyes of those who did not follow the Lord. It was a city of influence. As vile and sinful as this city was, as aligned in this case against the people of Israel as they may have been, I think this speaks to the fact that Nineveh, these people, are worth the opportunity. They may seem desperately lost and far from God, but they are worth preaching truth to. This is just like all of us. All of us have equal value and dignity in the sight of the Lord. All of us are made in God's image. All of us have sinned and need to hear God's truth. Second, regarding the message, Jonah's told to go and give this message that the Lord gives him. In chapter 1, there's this, really, the same call. And if you look back, if you're reading from the ESV, it says the exact same thing. Call out against the city. Call out against it, the message that I tell you. But many translations have a difference here. In chapter 1, he's to call out against the city. But when you get to chapter 3, some translations, and I think it's probably a more faithful reading of the text, say something along the lines of preach to the city. Preach to it the message that I tell you. There is a subtle change in wording, and I think that's very intentional, because there's no reason why whoever wrote this book down, whether it be it Jonah or somebody else, could not have just looked back and copied the same words down if it was the same exact call. But there's a subtle change. Whether that's a significant shift and a meaningful, many have spilled a lot of ink over, but it's worth noting. We get the gist of the message from what Jonah preaches here. We get just one phrase of what he's preaching. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So what's the message? Well, that they're sinners who are worthy of condemnation and they deserve to be overthrown or be destroyed. So in other words, Jonah is proclaiming the bad news side of things, that they are sinners. Perhaps left out is the rest of his message. We don't know. I would argue that much like the teachings that are often quoted throughout the Bible, this is just a summation of what he has proclaimed. He probably didn't go around and preach those same 8 words in English over and over again. He probably didn't walk up to you all and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and then go over here, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, I would have gotten annoyed at myself if I was the one having to do that. So I think this is just a summation of what he taught. He may have even given them a lifeline or a hope of escape, or he may have proclaimed even more of their wickedness as he walked throughout the city. We don't know. Again, this is all we have of his teaching. And we recognize real quick that this is a message that is from the Lord, because that's exactly what it says that it is in verse 2. So we have Jonah's message. There's another message that comes on the scene with a divine origin, if you will. A truer message, a better message. Jesus, who we call the Word, he's the Word made flesh. He's fully God. He's from the Father. He comes on the scene. And he comes from God as the true and better Jonah. Because the second way that I see Jesus as the true and better Jonah here is that he preaches a better message. Jesus' first words of teaching in the Gospel of Mark, which is a gospel of action and activity, it's fast-paced, says this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Okay, that's the first part. That's the bad news, like Jonah, that Jonah has proclaimed. But Jesus' teaching in Mark goes beyond just saying repent. No, Jesus' first teaching in Mark ends with repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus preaches a fuller message. He preaches a better message. Jesus literally brings forth the good news. He is the bearer of the good news. He is the one who ensures that it is good news through his work on the cross. Yes, he preaches that we have rebelled and erred and sinned against a holy God. Why else would we need to repent? We deserve judgment. We too deserve to be overthrown. But God, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, God has sent Jesus into the world to bring the good news and to be the good news. Jesus takes upon himself the punishment for sin that we deserve. He dies on the cross and raises to new life so that we can have life in him. So Jesus brings a truer and better message. Nonetheless, Jonah's message has great effect. The people of Nineveh hear Jonah's teaching and begin to respond with great immediacy. They believe God, it says in verse 5. This really is a sudden and wild change of events. It was a true turnabout. They heard the warnings that were put before them. They were convicted, and they changed their actions. They didn't neglect the divine message given to them by Jonah. They didn't harden their hearts. They heard. They responded. And really, this points us, I think, to the third way that Jesus is the true and better Jonah. It's really the most obvious way. It's that Jesus uses this situation to point to himself. We refer to this as the sign of Jonah. It's found in a couple places throughout Scripture. It can be found in the Gospel of Luke, but I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. This section is where Matthew puts Jesus' teaching about Jonah in place. It says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he, being Jesus, answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus indicates there that the life of Jonah, with Jonah's own resurrection of sorts, points to Jesus. The people in Jonah's day in Nineveh may have known a little bit of Jonah's fishy journey. We have no idea. Either way, they respond to Jonah's preaching by repenting. They turn from their sin. They turn from judgment. Jesus comes on the scene. He wasn't merely left for dead or considered dead. He wasn't just in the belly of the fish, but he was literally dead. He died to seal his message. And yet, people wouldn't believe his message. Even though, as he says, he was something greater than Jonah. Even though his risen body had been through death. Nonetheless, the people in Jesus' day would not believe him, the same way that Nineveh believed Jonah. There's also a fun wordplay that takes place in Jonah chapter 3 as well. Now, Jonah's message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. The word overthrown, though, it can also mean overturned, which is upside down or reversed. Now, when you think about it that way, things turning upside down, things being reversed, this is certainly what happens in Nineveh. The scale of the change was large, all because Jonah spoke a few words. Adam Bradley says this about Jonah's words. He says that though they were amoebic in form, they were Jurassic in size. Only God can bring about such a response. And we see that response in verses 6 to 10. The king hears about Jonah's message, and the king himself is humbled. Now, we serve a humble king, but this king, a polytheistic king who doesn't probably know much about the one true God, hears about the conditions of the land, the sin, and God's judgment against him and his people, and he responds. He doesn't just brush it off as some guy who a fish supposedly spit up, wandering about the streets proclaiming judgment. All that's true, but it would have been pretty crazy to hear this tale about this guy saying these things. The king also doesn't just go and sacrifice or bow down to one of his many other gods. No, he does something about it. His next step shows the signs of personal repentance throughout the land. He makes a decree. And he says, every living creature needs to fast in the midst of this. If you've ever fasted, there's a longing and a desire for whatever you've given up. The longing that they are all to have as they fast is to call out to God, to seek his favor in spite of their wretched and sinful condition. They desire God's eye to turn upon them. They desire God's eye to give them mercy for the disaster that they deserve. In fact, the king even seems to implicitly understand what Jonah didn't share in his message. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In other words, he holds out this hope that God may give them mercy. They may not get what they deserve. He may hold back his anger. Sure enough, God does. God does what he deems to be right. After all, the people have determined rightly that their standing before God is what matters most. And they've now put all else aside for the sake of God. You know, as we're in the Christmas season, I couldn't help but think of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. As you read through that, I mean, most movies get this pretty close. At least I think the few that I remember right off the hand. But Scrooge, Ebenezer, he sees the events that are laid out before him by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. When he sees these events, he goes on to say, "Men's courses foreshadow certain ends to which, if persevered in, they must lead. But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it is thus with what you show me." Now, I'm not going to comment about God foreseeing the end or anything here. That has nothing to do with this in this text, or in Scrooge. But what it is, what he has seen, and what the people of Nineveh are experiencing are a warning. It is a warning, both to Scrooge and now, back to the text, to the people of Nineveh. They respond rightly to the warning that is laid before them. They choose to repent of sin and heed that warning and turn themselves over to God's mercy, and he shows his mercy. If you think about it being a warning, it's much like a sign. If you've got a big truck, you're driving a box truck, and you look at a sign and it says clearance 10 foot 6 inches or whatever it may be. You don't know how tall your truck is. Are you going to drive under that, just keep going forward? No, you're going to at least find out how tall your truck is, or you're going to heed the warning and turn away from that. That's exactly what's taking place here. This is a warning. And so, in reality, the people here repent of their sin. They heed that warning. They receive God's mercy. In reality, this book is a beautiful picture throughout of God's mercy. You've got pagan sailors on the sea in chapter 1 who receive God's mercy. You've got Jonah in chapter 2 who receives God's mercy. Nineveh, chapter 3, receives God's mercy. And you'll come to recognize if you read the last few verses of chapter 4 that it's Jonah again in chapter 4 who receives God's mercy. For the change in Nineveh, though, there is no indication that it lasts. In fact, Nahum is written approximately 100 to 150 years later, another little short book in your Bibles. It actually prophesies the destruction of Nineveh due to their sin once again. This points us to another way that Jesus is the true and better Jonah, because Jesus produces lasting and, dare I say, eternal change. In Jonah's preaching, there was change for maybe 100 years, maybe less, because the people would have had time for sin to increase in the land once again, so that another prophet comes on the scene and says, okay, this time destruction is indeed coming. Those who were a lot of people, the city of Nineveh, they believe quickly. But the change doesn't seem to penetrate deeply to change successive generations. You could argue that their change is not of the heart. It doesn't seem like they enter into covenant with God, because the language that they use for God throughout is just God, God, God. Whereas the language that Jonah uses for God is the Lord, or Yahweh, the God who's entered into covenant with his people. But Jesus, as the better Jonah, has done things differently. Few believe him at first. He's got this small band of disciples. But these disciples are truly changed from the heart as they witness the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The faith that they have brings about a slow, gradual, but continual change in their life and then in the lives of all who follow Jesus. Jesus brings about a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, a covenant from the heart, in which people will not have to be taught, but will be truly transformed. And eventually, the good news of Jesus and his work explodes. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, you've got thousands believing. A greater response keeps coming as the gospel keeps being proclaimed, which continues to this very day. The truth of Jesus and his message keeps on going. Eventually, all nations will hear the truth of Jesus, which changes the lives of many for the glory of Christ. The truth of Jesus and his message is far greater, and it's better than Jonah's any day, because it leads to a greater assurance in the lives of those who follow him. If you look at what the king says, he says, who knows? God may turn. He may relent. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We know that God has relented from his anger with us as sinners, as we've turned to Christ. And we know that we will not perish, but have eternal life. Well, finally, we get to the last section here, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. As we wrap up not just our sermon today, but also this whole series. Jonah, we get his attitude and reality here. God and Jonah are opposed in their reaction to the repentant. Jonah is hot. Jonah is angry. He questions what the Lord has done. I love that how he says it. He says, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? And this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, Jonah knew that God would perhaps forgive these people for their vile crimes, and he hates that forgiveness. He doesn't want them to see forgiveness. There are any number of reasons for this. You could just look at the relationship between those in Nineveh and Israel and just point to that. But the response has displeased Jonah exceedingly. He hates God's gracious character. He hates God's merciful character. He hates the fact that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He seems to resent God altogether. He's displeased with the apparent revival that's taken place. He hates that God has allowed this to happen, that God has brought it about. After all, God sent him and made sure he went. He commissioned Jonah to get there. And Jonah did everything in his power to avoid it happening, but guess what? God is a lot stronger than Jonah. It still happened. Jonah hates God's nature and character, and yet it's the same nature and character that gave him mercy. After all, the Ninevites sinned. He had sinned. He had received the mercy that God had given him, saving him from the water. He gets this commission to go to Nineveh. That's mercy in and of itself. But now he's a big hypocrite in not wanting those in Nineveh to be saved. He doesn't want them to receive mercy. Jonah didn't understand that no man has the right to challenge God's mercy. We cannot control God. God is free to do as he pleases in accordance with his character. He is free to reveal the good news of the gospel to anyone. We are the hands and feet that have the ability to do that. Jonah is angry over this mercy. As the Ninevites now, they understand who God is and what he's called them to do. Friends, the final way, the fifth way, if you will, that Jesus is the true and better Jonah as we see today is that Jesus wants all people to understand the truth about God. He offers it up freely. He does so willingly with open arms, if you will. Think about the way that he weeps over Jerusalem because they don't understand his coming. Instead of being angry at the cross where he was hung unjustly, Jesus is not. He cries out for the forgiveness of those who are actively crucifying him. He loves his enemies. He prays for those who persecute him. Jesus loves, he displays, he is really the greatest example of God's merciful and gracious character. And he shows it all the way through the cross, and obviously, the resurrection. Jonah here wants to die so that he won't have to experience any more of the Ninevite forgiveness. But Jesus dies so that there will be eternal forgiveness. And at the end of his time on earth, he commissions his disciples with the call to go out and spread the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, which leads to forgiveness of sin for all who believe. Well, just like any other text in the Bible, there's so much more here to be said about Jesus as the true and better Jonah. Time would fail me, just like all the previous weeks in this sermon series. As I was thinking about how to close up this sermon series, how we close up what we have done over this Christmas series, couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Popular verses, many of us know these. But there Paul writes, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Obviously, we have looked at some different places in scripture, places we haven't necessarily been recently as a church family. Our hope in this series has been that you have been able to see how all the figures of the Old Testament point forward to their fulfillment in Jesus. As we've done this, I hope that you have had your faith spurred along to see that God has not just written us, or given us, I should say, 66 books that are random and disconnected, and some of them don't make a whole lot of sense, but that all of them point forward to the greater story, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.